There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, as we come to this wonderful prologue and continue to see the rich things that you've put before us to teach us, to lay the foundation for the rest of the gospel, would you teach us again? Show us the wonder of grace. Reveal to us the need that we have for you, the grace that you've shown us in giving us the way of salvation in a person, in a God whose name is Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Sunday after Sunday, as one grabs hold of our bulletin, when we sing together, when we go through liturgy, and hear the words read, there are certain words that we would identify as religious words, words of the faith, doctrines of the faith, that are words we're very familiar with. But if we're pressed to give a definition, we might struggle a bit. Some of these words are words that are easier to describe than to define. Already, whether you were paying attention or not, you either sang or spoke words like righteousness, trespass, faith, sin, worship, kingdom, glory, redemption. Now imagine today at lunch, if someone just began to ask you, what is iniquity? What does trespass mean? What did the pastor mean by kingdom? Imagine what you would answer. You would probably give some general description, but there are words that we use so frequently that often lose their meaning. And sometimes it's because we don't have a clear definition, or it's because we may have a clear definition, but it's not a word that really defines our life. Grace is one of those words. If you look up grace in the dictionary, there are many different definitions. But grace is a word used by John, used throughout the scripture, that we need to deeply understand. Grace is a word that we sort of know how to define. But for most, it's a word that escapes us in the depth of its meaning. And even when we have a solid definition, this doesn't mean we live our lives defined by grace. There are two dangers I want to address today. First is being unable to define grace in a way that makes sense to you and to others. And the second danger is, though we are able to define grace, we live lives in which it doesn't define us. And the reason it's important to take time this morning to focus on one phrase in verse 16, grace upon grace, is that John is laying the foundation. Four times in this prologue in chapter 1, John, the writer of this gospel, uses the word charis, which is grace, four times. But he never uses the word grace again in the entire gospel of John. Interesting, isn't it? A foundation is being laid. An image of grace upon grace. In fact, in the Greek, it's translated grace instead of grace. It means that there is this abundant flow of grace waving over us. The best image I can come up with is that of standing on a shoreline and looking at one of the massive oceans. And as the waves come up on us one after another, that's grace upon grace. It's wave upon wave. But then it's also looking at the vast depth of the ocean, realizing that I could never empty it. No one could. It cannot be emptied. That's grace. And so as John lays this foundation for us in the prologue, a foundation that will have one story of grace upon another all the way through to the end of the gospel where Jesus dies and conquers death and is raised from the dead and walks amongst his people, we need to know grace. We need to define it. So the first thing I want to do is define grace. The easiest definition, the most common definition for a theological understanding of grace is God's unmerited favor. Three words. God's unmerited favor. But the problem with this definition is that it doesn't go far enough. We must understand that God's grace is not merely unmerited favor. It's favor bestowed upon sinners who deserve wrath. Wayne Grudem said it this way: grace is God's goodness to those who only deserve his punishment, his wrath. You see, God's grace is the unmerited favor of God on those who rightly deserve his wrath and punishment. We don't like to think that way. But if we don't, we don't really see it as grace. In other words, these parents holding babies, they're holding babies who were born as sinners, just like you and I. They will soon, if not already, and I know the answer is they already have, reveal that they're sinners. Babies are not born innocent. They're born into the fall, just like all of us. So grace is actually something that God gives us. It's unmerited. It's his favor. And it's something he doesn't give us. In other words, what we deserve, we don't receive. That's the wrath and death. But what we do deserve, we don't receive. That's grace. Now let's unpack it for a minute. The word merit would be one of those words that you hear, and you know in some ways it makes sense, but let's really understand it. Merit is the idea that you deserve something based on something that you have done. Tim Tinsley and I, last February, we spent about 4 days together on a little island just off the east or the west coast of Florida. It was a beautiful place, great place to be in February. Gray, nasty, cold in Dallas. Tim and I were there going through this little town, walking to the market to prepare and get the ingredients for a great feast we would have that night. I walked up to a bench where this elderly lady in great health was sitting, just enjoying the sun, hat on. She looked so elegant. And I said, "Good afternoon, how are you?" She said, "Isn't it spectacular?" I said, "Yeah, it's an amazing place. I'm from Dallas, and it doesn't look like this right now." She goes, "You know, we deserve this." I was stunned. She really believed that. And I didn't really have the courage to get into an exchange with her. And so I went on into the store, and I told Tim what she said, and he didn't have the courage either. That's how most people think. I learned enough about her that she grew up in the northeastern part of the country. And this was what they deserved. They worked hard. Even a beautiful day. We deserve this. No, we don't. Common grace is one aspect of grace we need to understand. Perhaps the best anthem written on common grace is what the choir sang just a minute ago. Common grace is the reality that God has given us life. God has given us beautiful things to see, to smell, to touch, to eat. He's given us relationships. It's common grace. There's a lot of common grace that's out there. But there's another type of grace, and it's called specific grace. It's irresistible grace. It's the grace of God given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who came and walked upon this earth, who lived a perfect life, who was 100% man, 100% God, and he was killed because of our sin. He was killed because we could never, ever have enough merit. We're not perfect and never could be, but he was. And so God gives us this gift that we don't deserve, and he gave to Jesus what he didn't deserve, so that we would be seen as Jesus is seen in the eyes of the Father. That is grace. And if grace is something that you have known as a Christian, you too believe that it is not something that you deserve. But just because we know that it's by grace, just because we can recite Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved, and this through faith, it is not a work so that no man can boast." Just because we know that, just because we can define grace, it doesn't mean that our lives are defined by grace. And they should be. Above all things, our lives should be defined by grace, by the reality that every Christian is a beloved child of God. Every Christian is the beloved son or daughter of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. So for a few minutes, I want to talk about that. Is your life, Christian, a life defined by grace? And to get there, I want to ask you this question. How do you define yourself? I don't want you to miss this. How do you define yourself? Getting ready for church today, how did you define yourself? Getting ready for work tomorrow, or for carpool tomorrow, or getting the kids ready for school, or getting ready for a club meeting, or a board that you're on. How do you define yourself, primarily? What is that definition? The way to get there, honestly, is to ask this question. What ultimately defines you day in and day out? Be honest with yourself. Be so honest that you ask your spouse, your parents, your children, what do you see in me that defines me? Chances are, it's things like this. Your work, your children, power, money, or lack of money, the stage of life you're in, whatever that is, your status. It could even be pain, or it could be your past. Past accomplishments define you, or past failures. It could also be praise of man. Let me say it this way. It is praise of man. It is for you, and it is for me too. And so if praise of man is something that defines us, then we have to ask a different question. Who is it that defines us? Is it coworkers? Enemies, family, other moms, other dads? When you're on the sideline of a soccer game and you look at other families, do you define yourself by how you are not like them or how they're not like you? How do you define yourself by the opinion of others? For most of us, it's whoever I'm with, whatever they might say. And when that happens to us, fear consumes us because we're not living as Christians in the identity that we have been given, the primary identity that we are beloved children of the living God. Most of us in this room will never write a book. Most of us will not be famous for converting the masses, as we know only God can do it, but He ordains people. Most of us will not be famous. We'll be like a man named John Egan, a man that you've never heard of, a man who was a teacher, a high school teacher in Milwaukee, who was an ordinary man who died in 1987. He never wrote a book. He was never on TV. He never converted the masses. He never even really gathered a reputation for holiness. But he was a man consumed with his identity being that of a beloved child of God. Each year he would go away on an 8-day silent retreat. His mentor would be the only person he would meet with a few times during that retreat. And he journaled his experience as he sought to pray and hear the voice of the Lord through the Holy Word and Holy Spirit. In one of his journals, he wrote this regarding what his mentor said to him. His mentor said, John, define yourself radically as one beloved by God. John, define yourself radically as one beloved by God. God's love for you and His choice of you constitute your worth. God's love for you and His choice of you constitute your worth. Accept that and let it become the most important thing in your life. My friends, if you are not seeking to make this the most important thing in your life, it's because it's not your primary identity. You are not living radically as one who is the beloved child of God. Something else, some other false identity, some other false imposter has taken that place, and it is not going to satisfy you. You as a Christian, me as a Christian, We are to be defined as the beloved children of God who receive from Him grace upon grace upon grace. So John is told from his mentor, let this become the most important thing in your life. What? That you are radically defined as one beloved by God. So then, after hearing that and writing it in his journal, John wrote this: the basis of my personal worth is not, now listen to this list because you relate to it, so do I. The basis of my personal worth is not my possessions, not my talents, not the esteem of others, not reputation, not kudos of appreciation from parents and students I've taught, not applause, and everyone telling you how important you are to the place. I, he writes, stand anchored now in God, before whom I stand naked. This God who tells me, you are my son, my beloved one. That is the identity of a Christian. It is to be the primary identity in which you and I as Christians live. And nothing can change that. But here's the problem. Being the beloved, though it's our identity, the core of our existence, we're tempted to treat it as if it is merely a lofty thought, an inspiring idea, or one name among many. My friends, it is the name by which God knows us and the way He relates to us. This is who you are. Ten cards today look like this. Blue cards for the boys, pink cards for the girls. Five baptized in the last service, five baptized this morning. Parents are always asked to write some definition, description of their children. So in a way, as Bill and Mark read these cards to you as a congregation, it's the way in which their parents have defined them. But what is our prayer? Our prayer one day is that these boys and these girls would know who they are in Christ. That the definition written on this card would simply be, I am radically defining myself as a child of the living God. I am the beloved. That's what we want. And that's what we want them to see. Will and I had a conversation about infant baptism not long ago. And brother, I hope you don't mind me sharing this. Is it okay? He doesn't know what I'm going to say. Are you sure? He probably does, actually. In his honesty, he said, you know, Mark, sometimes when you ask the congregation to make a vow that they will assist in the spiritual nurture of that child, I don't say anything because I know I don't know the child. And it seems like an empty promise. Do you remember what I said to you, Will? I said, you know, Will, ask this question. What is it this child needs most from you? And you know, we always need nursery workers. We always need Sunday school teachers. We constantly need people to volunteer for that. But that is not what these children need to see most from you. I said, Will, the reason you can say yes, that you will assist in the spiritual nurture of that child, is because what that child needs to grow and see in you is a man who is radically defining himself as a beloved child of God. And when that child grows and moves into this worship place, he sees people so captivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that none of the other stuff that they're tempted to define their life by matters. But they are the beloved child of God. And if you believe that, and you're captivated by that, that is helping assist the parents in the spiritual nurture of their children. But so often, kids don't see that. They don't see it in their families. They don't see it in their youth groups. They don't see it in their church. Why? Because we aren't captivated by it. Because grace is not amazing. Because we've let treasures of the earth, we've let the opinions of man, we've let the false identities consume us, so that in truth, We don't believe that the gospel is about grace upon grace upon grace upon grace as waves coming over our feet and over our bodies from an ocean that can never be emptied. That is what these children need to see. And I believe if they see that, then it will be easy for them to define themselves as children of the beloved God. J.I. Packer, speaking of the grace of God and grace upon grace, said this: I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. We love because he first loved us. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. If you're in Christ, that's true of you. Your name is graven on his hand. You're his beloved child. And no one can take that from you. No one. But this side of heaven, we're tempted to give great, great attention to other identities, which are so small, and which none, not one, are eternal. Is grace amazing to you? Is grace more amazing to you now than it was 45 minutes ago? Is grace more amazing to you now than it was 20 minutes ago? If nothing's happening in your heart, you are consumed by an identity other than the one you should be. If you're a Christian, this is who you are. Amazing Grace, a hymn that most of the world knows and much of the world has sung. It's one of those hymns, though, that we actually don't sing very often. It's one in which is sung at many memorial services. But I want you to pause for a minute before we go to sing it. John Newton wrote it. John Newton was 6 years old when his parents died. His parents were Christians and taught him the scriptures. But when they died, he was adopted by a relative who was hostile to the gospel and abusive to John Newton. Fleeing that ridiculous and unrighteous atmosphere, he fled to Africa and began to be engaged in all types of pagan activities. He became the captain of a slave trade ship. And the story is, and you've probably heard it, that that ship was on the verge of sinking. And there in the bottom of the ship, running the pumps, trying to get the water out, he remembered the verses that his parents had taught him about the person of Jesus Christ, and there prayed for salvation. But there's another story about John Newton that I'd never heard. In reading a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce, he told the story of another time in which John Newton was near death, also on the ocean. Not yet a believer, John Newton living a wretched life, opened the rum cabinet of the ship, just a hired hand on the ship. He opened the rum cabinet, became so drunk that he fell overboard. The only way he was saved, because he was too drunk to swim, was an officer on the ship took a harpoon and threw the harpoon and jammed it into his leg. That barb capturing his leg, he pulled him on shore, or onto the surface of the boat, saving his life. My friends, that's what God has done to rescue us. In that moment of his life, John Newton didn't come to saving faith. At that point, it really was just common grace. But the Lord later, in another near death, called him to himself, and he believed. Today, you may not be drunk on rum, but you very well might be drunk on the opinions of other people. You might be drunk on the performance of impressing everybody with your ability to keep up an appearance that says, I'm perfect or near perfect. You may be drunk on religion, where you know so much in your mind, but you do not really deeply feel the power of grace in your life. You're still seeking to make yourself approved by God by something you've done. Or you may even this day be drunk on doubt or pain, unable to trust that what the Lord has offered us by His grace and His Son is not for you. My friends, in order to save His people, God the Father sent His Son to take on the wrath that you and I deserved. Jesus Christ was pierced onto a cross by nails, hanging there, taking on the wrath, God's perfect wrath, to save His people from sin. He conquered death. He accomplished the great rescue. And today, if you're in Christ, His grace is what must define you. Nothing else. Nothing else is primary. If today you've never trusted in that grace, if you could say honestly, I've never heard that. I've never received that. I've never believed that. Well, perhaps today is the day when you would say, Christ, rescue me. Save me. Let the amazing grace that John Newton experienced and then sung about become the reality of my life. Give me, Jesus, your identity. And that's what He does for all who are in Christ. And that's why we sang, And Can It Be? Because it's almost... No, it is too wonderful to believe. And the only way any of us could ever believe it is if He gave us the grace to believe it. So my friends, cry out, God, give me grace to see grace. Give me grace to see that it's grace upon grace. Give me the vision that your grace is more full than all the oceans and that it comes wave upon wave, day after day. Lord Jesus, everything I've spoken is from your word. It's the message that you've given us. These are not my words. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the claim that we can make for those who are in Christ. Oh Lord, our minds are quick to treat this just as a neat and lofty idea and not truth that transforms. Oh Lord, give us even a moment just to be still in this place and sing together what John Newton wrote, because it wasn't just something that he was defining. It was what now defined him. Let us be defined by your grace. Let us be defined by the truth that we are your children, radically loved by you, in whose name we pray. Amen.